If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, we will read verses 15 through 22. It is a wonderful thing to preach through a book in its entirety, because then no one can blame the minister that you're preaching on a soapbox. And it's a horrible thing for a minister to preach through a book in its entirety, because you can't skip over the difficult passages. We're at one today. Gird yourselves. Trust the Spirit. Believe in the Spirit. Do not harden your hearts. Hear the word of the Lord and listen carefully. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and all God's people said, Amen. So this week, if you're out in Chatham, Kent, and you heard groans, I apologize. Because every day as I got to this text, the Lord was lovingly hitting me over the head. This is a passage that is so deep and challenging because, you know what? It reveals the hypocrite and the rebel in everyone. It's a type of passage, I'm sure you've done that before, right? You're reading the Word of God and what you do. You read the passage and you close it up and go, yep. And you hope that you never have to come across that passage again. This is one such passage. This morning, I want us to look at the first of three challenges brought by the religious leaders to Jesus. And as we do, I want us to look through this passage in just 3 points. The trap set, the trap revealed, the trappers ensnared. The trap set, the trappers revealed, the trappers ensnared. In verses 15 through 17, we find the trap set. Matthew points out clearly, this is a trap. This is not an academic or friendly debate. This is not an exchange of ideas. Verse 15 reveals the Pharisees' motives are not pure. They are not God-honoring. They plot how to entangle Jesus in his words. And then in verse 16, you have to notice that the Pharisees don't confront Jesus directly. Oh, these brave, godly men, send their disciples. Like, you just look at them and with disdain. These men who have been honored by their culture, these men who are honored in the visible church, can't confront Jesus face to face on this point. So they send their disciples. And then you're supposed to notice that they also bring in the Herodians. Now, for you and I, that means little. The Herodians were as pro-Rome as you could get as a Jew. And the Pharisees were anti-Rome. See, they've put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. They've got him. And when you see this coming together, you're supposed to grasp just the depth of their deception. The Chinese proverb, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend," is exactly what you see here. Their goal is to crush Jesus, so they will gladly come together for this moment. And you have to notice how they begin. They begin with flattery. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." If they actually believed this, then why have they not repented? I mean, we've already seen Jesus challenge them on that. If they actually believed what they were saying, why did they not repent at John's ministry? Why did they not repent when they've been confronted by Jesus? Are they speaking truth here? Yes, absolutely, but truth that they do not believe. They are paying lip service. And Jesus has already told us of this. He's already condemned them for this. They are the ones who with their lips they praise God, but their hearts are far from them. Here is the great danger of being in the visible church, because it's so easy to do. We can outwardly show that we are apparently righteous, and inwardly, as we are going to find in the next chapter, be full of dead man's bones. When you ponder who they're addressing, it gets even worse, because you realize here's blasphemy. Right? So often we shrink blasphemy down to using the Lord's name in a verbal way we're not supposed to. They are standing before the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God, the one who created all things, and for all things were created through him, and they're mocking him. Here is blasphemy. They are proving Jesus right about all of his condemnations. And yet you have to notice that even in their falsehood, there is truth. Jesus is true. Jesus did teach the way of God truthfully. Jesus did not care about the opinions of others. They, on the other hand, are the complete opposite. They utterly feared the crowds. They didn't care about speaking falsehoods. They have no problem with breaking the law of God over and over and over again, and then going and standing before the people and leading them in worship. And having applied their flattery, they set their trap in verse 17. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Here's a burning question of their day. You have to understand that Judea was a Roman province on edge, and it had been for quite some time. In 6 AD, there was already a revolt led by a Galilean that was brutally destroyed. The city of Jerusalem has seen a horrific citywide riot. 2,000 people were crucified because of it. Okay, this is a Roman province that is just seething underneath all of its polite exterior. Rome was the occupier. Rome was forcing their ways and manners onto these people. And the Pharisees looked upon the tax as bordering on blasphemy. Indeed, the very coin, they hated it. The coin, the denarius, had the picture of Tiberius, the current Caesar, on it. And on one side it read, Tiberius, son of Augustus the Divine. And on the other side it said, High Priest. And you can see why the Pharisees and most of the Jews hated that coin. They hated it so much that they refused to use it in the temple. The Jews had received permission to mint their own coin, the temple shekel, so that this blasphemous coin of Rome would not have to be used in the worship of God. The Pharisees saw obedience to Caesar and God as diametrically opposite. These men, with their false righteousness, proclaimed obedience to Caesar was wrong. As a matter of fact, obedience to Caesar took away from the worship of God. The Herodians, on the other hand, saw nothing wrong with supporting Caesar. And so here's the trap. If Jesus agreed with the Pharisees and the popular view of his day, the Herodians would now have evidence to go before Herod and accuse him of being a traitor. And they already knew how Herod dealt with rebels. If Jesus, however, spoke in favor of the tax, then the Pharisees could use this to discredit Jesus amongst the crowds. And you have to remember, the crowds are in the background in all of these challenges. Chapter 21, verse 46 reminds us that the crowds are there. And then in verse 33 of this chapter, it does so as well. You have to view this not as a battle of wits. This is a battle for the heart of the visible church. Will Jesus offend the visible church, or will he offend the ones ruling over the visible church? Here's the trap, and humanly speaking, it is a no-win scenario, and they've got him. Now, before we move on, I want us to stop and ponder the flatterer, because we are warned about flattery. We are told not to participate in it. And here we see why. The flatterer is never one who pursues truth. Oh, they may use truth, but they do it for the purpose of deception. And therefore, Romans 16 says this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Romans 16 is describing what we're looking at right here. The Pharisees, with their smooth talk and flattery, are deceiving the crowds. Well, did Proverbs 26 warn the visible church? A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And Proverbs 29, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. There is great danger in flattery because you and I are easily deceived by it. We are not like Jesus. We don't know what is in one another's hearts. And it is hard then for us to distinguish between encouragement and flattery. And so we're warned. The Pharisees, with their hard hearts, are using their smooth talk to trap Jesus. They are trying to create division. Be careful of those who use smooth words as they pit one another against each other. Oh, be so careful. So as they set their trap, Jesus then reveals he's not as naive as they think. Jesus reveals the trap in verses 19 through the first part of verse 21. And I love how he does it. Notice how the Holy Spirit reveals in verses 19 not only that Jesus knows the hearts of all, but he's also divine. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Did you notice that? Did you notice the words that he used purposefully? To a Jewish audience, they would not only think of chapter 4 and the temptation of the wilderness, they would think of Deuteronomy 6:16 that says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." What is Jesus saying here? You have no idea who you are talking to. You have no concept about the one who stands before me. And so in his mercy and grace, in his long suffering, he says, "Do not put me to the test, you hypocrites." If they knew who was before them, they would fall to their knees and repent. Jesus is making it clear, "I am the Holy One. You are going too far." And their hard hearts make them deaf. So rightly does Jesus declare them hypocrites. They claim to love the one true and living God, yet they are testing him. They claim to oppose the ruling authority out of love for God. But Jesus knows better and reveals it. These would be men who would proudly say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And yet they've forgotten Proverbs 24. "My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both." Jesus, the eternal Son, being rich in mercy, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, meets them in their sin. Brothers and sisters, he has every right to that moment judge them. He has every right at that moment to end their existence and put them in hell for all eternity. How dare anyone test the Lord? And yet he is holy and merciful and gracious, so that whenever you and I test the Lord, we don't have to quake with fear that that's it, it's over. He's merciful. And so he asks for the very coin they abhor. And lo and behold, they have one. And then Jesus asks them to identify the image on it. You're supposed to see how uncomfortable they are. You're supposed to grasp. Jesus is saying, "I'm having none of this. I am done with your hypocrisy. I am done with your smooth talk. I am done with this ridiculous image that you are thinking you hold. Give me the coin. Look at it. Look at it. And whose image is it? Caesar's." And with that, we see that he's ensnared them. In verses 21 through 22, we see he's not ensnared, but they are. They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. By their very words, they've just acknowledged that the coin has authority of Caesar. It was his coin. The authority of his government made that coin valuable. Listen, I just for illustrations here, I realized I don't have Canadian money. I don't. But you know what I have? It always makes me chuckle. This has been in my wallet now for, I believe, 5 years. I don't know why. Here you go. This is just a piece of cotton and paper. It's utterly worthless, and yet it says 10. It is backed by the United States government, and therefore, it's valuable around the world. And to use it, and to receive it, means recognizing the authority that backs it. We grasp that. At least I hope we do. They wanted freedom from Rome, but they also wanted the economic benefits Rome gave. And therefore, rightly, Jesus said, therefore, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And Jesus' use of words here is fascinating. Jesus did not say give, as many paraphrase it. Jesus used a word that means payment due to an obligation. We therefore use the term in modern English, render. And when you look up the definition of render, it says this, to give acknowledgement of dependence or obligation. Jesus is indicating they owe Rome. Yes, Rome is corrupt, but Rome keeps the peace. Yes, Rome is the oppressor, but they maintain order. Yes, Rome is wicked, but the Jews benefit from its economic system. Jesus' words are convicting, and we don't like it because he doesn't give us any loopholes at all. Jesus is telling his people to render what is owed to a corrupt, oppressive regime. Canada has never experienced a government like Rome, and Lord willing, we never will. Jesus' declaration is consistent with the rest of Scripture. For instance, when Babylon overthrew Judah, God declared to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. God is asking for the oppressed to not only pray for their oppressors, but to seek their good, to participate in a corrupt pagan system in which they will benefit. It sounds absolutely horrific unless you believe in the totality of God's sovereignty, unless you believe the words you sung this morning about God being sovereign. No government comes by its own will. No nation is raised up or brought down without the Lord at work. Therefore, for God's people to give what is rightly owed any government is never wrong. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 expand on this. No one harms God's authority by submitting to the authority God has placed over you. Today, as back then, this very teaching is contentious, and some may even say radical. Yet this is how the church down through the ages has interpreted it. I'm just going to give you three examples from three different time periods of history. First, Justin Martyr. In the early 2nd century, in the midst of great persecution, wrote an appeal, a defense for Christianity. And at that time, Christians were accused of many things, including civil disobedience. And using this passage, this is what he said to the emperor. "Whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you be found to possess also sound judgment." 1,500 years later, Calvin, dealing not only with the corrupt Catholic Church, but dealing with radical reformers who saw the civil government only as evil, said this: "For Christ intended to refute the error of those who did not think that they would be the people of God unless they were free from every yoke of human authority. In like manner, Paul earnestly insists on this point, that they ought not the less to look upon themselves as serving God alone if they obey human laws, if they pay tribute and bend the neck to bear other burdens. In short, Christ declares that it is no violation of the authority of God or any injury done to his service if, in respect of outward government, the Jews obey the Romans." And then in the 1800s, in Victorian England, J.C. Ryle writes this: "The principle laid down in these well-known words is one of deep importance. There is one obedience owing by every Christian to the civil government under which he lives in all matters which are temporal and not purely spiritual. He may not approve of every requirement of that civil government, but he must submit to the laws of the commonwealth so long as those laws are unrepealed." Three godly men living in three very different times who agree with one another, who reveal to us that throughout the history of the Apostolic Church, there has been an understanding that the false dichotomy the Pharisees promoted, Jesus refuted. It is possible to give to civil governments obedience even when they're wicked and corrupt, even when we don't like their laws. It is possible to obey them and at the same time worship God. There is, of course, a condition. The government cannot attempt to take the place of God. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: "But he must never fly in the face of unmistakable requirements of Scripture. If Caesar coins a new gospel, he is not to be obeyed. We must give to God the things that are God's." You see, Jesus here is confronting hypocrites whose hearts are far from God. Having hearts far from God, they are justifying their disobedience to those God has placed over them. Jesus has now ensnared them. Jesus has revealed to them the actual reality of what they're doing. They're not standing up and saying, "As for me and my house," no, they are rebelling against the sovereign God who has given the authority who's over them. If they truly worshiped the sovereign, one, true, and living God, why can they not obey the rulers that that God has given them? Jesus is not doing this to say, "Gotcha." He's getting to the heart of the matter of these hypocrites. They hate the government that is over them because they hate the one who has given them that government. And it is here where this passage stings us. It is here where we don't want to go, but we must. Why do you and I resist God's given authority? You see, it's so easy to join the Pharisees and beat our chests and proclaim, because it's all about God. Is it really? Jesus here reveals it was hypocritical. It was done out of hate for God. They do not render to Caesar because they truly do not render to God, and we know that from everything Jesus has said before and everything that Jesus is going to say about them after. They're thumping their chest and Jesus says, no, we're going to do heart surgery. And I'm going to reveal to you the real issue. It's not task. It's not the tax. It's not that the government's rules are stupid. It's that there's no love for God. Jesus is showing them and us the reason why we need Jesus. On our own, we rebel against God and every institution He's given to us. We will rebel against parents, teachers, church leadership, employers, and civil authorities. And its first cause will always be rebellion against the Holy One. The only way you and I will ever honor those over us is to first love God. The only way we will ever be secure, as Calvin says, wasn't that stinging? I love how Calvin put it. And bend the neck to bear other burdens. The only way we will ever bend our necks to bear burdens of laws we don't like is to first be confident in the love of our eternal God, is to be so confident that He is sovereign over all, that He will repay back all the wicked. If He has given authority, He holds that authority to account. And the only way we ever first love God is for Him to first love us and, like Jesus, meet us in our sin and say, it's time to quit playing games and get to the heart of the matter. Do you bristle against the authorities over you? Have you ever asked yourself, truly asked yourself, why? This whole week as I've been studying this passage, oh my goodness, week, day after day, conviction after conviction, what am I teaching my children? What am I teaching my children when I say, this law is stupid? What am I teaching my children when I say, I don't have to obey them? I didn't vote for them. What am I teaching my children? It's not glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. It's not that I trust in His sovereignty. It's not that I'm confident in the love of the eternal God who will always keep His church no matter who has earthly power over the church. So if you're feeling the sting, I've had 6 days. I feel beat up. And I praise God for it. And because I know the depths of my sin, I think this passage will continue to beat me up as long as I'm here, as long as I have breath. Because that hypocrite, that rebel, doesn't die easily in us, does it? Here's why we need Jesus. Here's why we need his sacraments. Here's why we need his word. So that Jesus says over and over again, come to me. It's okay. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll conquer that sin. I'll give you victory. Jesus is confronting hypocrites. Yes, their leaders are oppressive. But the Pharisees' greater problem is their sin against their holy God. They need to be saved from their rebellion against him. And beloved of God, all of us who claim to profess Christ, what does our attitude against God's appointed leaders reveal about us? Are we like the Pharisees making great boasts that hide the rebellion that's in our hearts? Jesus makes a declaration that chafes. Unless you and I are confident in the eternal love of the only sovereign God, if we know that he rules, if we know that his love is eternal, what is it to us to give back to those in authority? What is it to us to bend our necks under burdens? Until we know the love of God through Jesus, you and I will continue to chafe with any authority over us. Jesus' opponents could only marvel and leave. They couldn't comprehend because they didn't know the love of God. May it not be so for any of us in this room. May we be so confident in the love of our eternal God that we can obey Jesus' command, that we can join Peter and Paul and honor those in authority over us, whoever they may be. May we render to them what is required while rendering God his rightful worship. Let us pray.